The Bibles all have a table of contents at the beginning, so you can find the book of Matthew, which is the start of the New Testament. It's probably about two-thirds or so, three-quarters of the way through the Bible. And we are in chapter 12, and we'll begin with verse 1. I was listening to, I was watching a conference, a pastor's conference, the one that I attended last year. This year I wasn't able to attend, but I was watching the streaming of the services and the messages, and I loved so much what Dr. Al Mohler said in one of his presentations, and that is, we need to remember to read the Word of God to our people. And I guess I felt pretty good, because we do that every Sunday. But he said that's so important, and I agree with them. And so we'll begin this morning by a reading of our text. So follow along with me in Matthew chapter 12. At that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath. His disciples were hungry and began to pick some heads of grain and eat them. When the Pharisees saw this, which begs the question to me, what were they doing there? But we'll get to that in a bit. When the Pharisees saw this, they said to him, "Look, your disciples are doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath." He answered, "Haven't you read what David did when he and his companions were hungry? He entered the house of God, and he and his companions ate the consecrated bread, which was not lawful for them to do, but only for the priests. Or haven't you read in the law that on the Sabbath the priests in the temple desecrate the day and yet are innocent? I tell you that one greater than the temple is here. If you had known what these words mean, 'I desire mercy, not sacrifice,' you would not have condemned the innocent. For the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath." Going on from that place, he went into their synagogue, and a man with a shriveled hand was there. Looking for a reason to accuse Jesus, they asked him, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath?" He said to them, "If any of you has a sheep and it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will you not take hold of it and lift it out? How much more valuable is a man than a sheep? Therefore, it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath." Then he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." And so he stretched it out, and it was completely restored, just as sound as the other. But the Pharisees went out and plotted how they might kill Jesus. Aware of this, Jesus withdrew from that place. Many followed him, and he healed all their sick, warning them not to tell who he was. This was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet Isaiah. "Here is my servant whom I have chosen, the one I love, in whom I delight. I will put my spirit on him, and he will proclaim justice to the nations. He will not quarrel or cry out. No one will hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break. A smoldering wick he will not snuff out, till he leads justice to victory. In his name, the nations will put their hope." Father, we praise you and thank you as always for your word. Thank you that we have the privilege to read your word every day, not just on Sundays. That we have the privilege of holding in our hands little gadgets that have many different English versions or maybe even other language versions of your word. Lord, we also recognize that with that great blessing comes the great responsibility. And we need to ask you, Father, to forgive us that we have not taken advantage of the incredible access that we have to your word. Forgive us that we have neglected it, that we have, by our actions, shown that there is so much more important to us than your word. Lord, would you change our hearts? Would you soften them? Would you give us a greater zeal and passion for you and for your word? Father, would you, with miracles even, as you did through Jesus, apply your word in our lives that we might be convinced of the power and authority of your word? Father, that we might just desire it and long for it and eat from it day by day. And now we ask that you would teach us by your word, that we might grow and become more like our Savior Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen. Jesus, last week in our text, said the famous words, "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." These are some of the things that he said to the people. And we understand and recognize, as we've been studying Matthew, that he is organizing his content, not so much in a chronological way, but in a theological way. And so it's not at all surprising to us that we go from this idea of Jesus calling people to him for rest to an actual description of what this rest might look like and even an example of it. So this morning what we're going to see is how Jesus fulfills this idea of rest. That's in our first section. Then we're going to get the very typical pattern that Matthew has shown. We're going to see a miracle that is not supposed to be in and of itself wonderful. Jesus pulls himself away from people later on because they've misunderstood the point of the miracles. The miracle is to validate the message that's just been presented and the messenger that's presented it. So we're going to have a message and a messenger in Jesus. We're going to have a miracle that validates it. And again, in Matthew's unique style, we're going to have the fulfillment of prophecy, where Matthew shows how Jesus fulfills the prophecies of the Old Testament scriptures, that he is exactly who Matthew is trying to say that he is. Remember the question that Matthew has been answering all out through his book, who is Jesus? The question that is so important for each of us, even today, this many thousands of years later, who is Jesus and how will we respond to him? And that is a little outline of what we're going to look at today. So at that time does not mean that same day or the next day, but rather at the time of Matthew coordinating things in the theology of rest. This is the connection. Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath. His disciples were hungry and began to pick some heads of grain and eat them. And in our cultural context, I mean, this kind of a thing would seem fairly normal for us. Not grain fields, not so much here where we live. I grew up with grain fields. I know exactly what that looks like. I've done this very thing that's being talked about here. But we have vineyards and orchards and things like this. It makes sense for us to be walking through to see some good ripe fruit, maybe to be a bit hungry and to pick something and eat it. And we wouldn't pay much attention at all to what day of the week it was. Apparently neither did Jesus' disciples. Someone, however, was paying very close attention to this. I try to picture this circumstance. You've got Jesus' disciples, they're walking through this area, and it's probably a path along the wheat field. They're probably not walking right through the middle of the wheat field. And they're talking, and they're visiting, and they're hungry, and it's lunchtime, or maybe it's already afternoon, and they're pretty hungry, and they take a few pieces, and they have to rub it together a little bit to get the husks off of there, and they eat what's the grain that's left, and they're, you know, talking along. I can see one of them with a nice one coming, you know, a straw hanging out of his mouth, maybe a little cowboy-like, or a little redneck. I don't know if there were Jewish rednecks. But I see the picture. I can see it. I can see them, you know, just you know, talking along, walking along. And I don't know if, as if laying within the wheat, out popped the Pharisees. It's crazy. And notice the way it's tensed. This wasn't a, "Hey, we heard that your disciples were doing this." This was the, "Look, they are doing it right now." They're like the paparazzi, these people. I'm calling them the Ferrarazzis from now on. Click, 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 we got the evidence, we got the proof, ha ha. I'm just trying to imagine this whole situation. Were the Pharisees just walking along with Jesus and following him and everybody knew that was the case? I don't know the answer to that question. But clearly they have found something that they were hoping for, an opportunity to challenge Jesus. And notice that the Pharisees don't talk to the disciples. They don't really care all that much about the disciples. They don't say, "Hey, Matthew," and "Hey, Peter." They don't say that. They say, "Hey, Jesus, look at what your people are doing," which is actually extremely sobering when you think about it. I'll tell you what I was reminded of immediately was when Saul was on his way to Damascus, and Jesus appeared to him in a vision, and Jesus said to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" When Saul was never actually persecuting Jesus physically. He was persecuting Christians. And then I thought to myself, on the other side of that, the way that I act and the way that I live, since I bear the name of Christ as a Christian, points directly to the Christ whose name I bear. I better be a little more careful when I'm walking through a grain field or walking along the road or how I speak when I'm at work. Because what I do and say and how I do and say it reflects directly towards my Savior Jesus. There's a whole sermon right there, isn't there? Jesus responds, it would have been really cool to have just been around one time when Jesus squared off with the Pharisees. Because these battle of wits, they had no chance. There was no hope for them. And I don't know if they just didn't get it. I think that's probably the case. If they knew they were going to lose, I don't think so. I think they figured, now we've got them. It really could make actually for some wonderful comedy if anyone wants to write a show about that. But here's this battle of wits, and these guys are coming at Jesus. They're going to trip him up. Aha, we've got the thing. And Jesus, just smooth, not frazzled one bit at all, asks a question to their question, which, by the way, is a really good way of handling things. Haven't you read what David did when his companions were hungry? And you could probably imagine the Pharisees that are there, they're scrambling. Okay, David, what did he do? David, when he was hungry, he was like, oh, you mean that time when Saul was chasing him and trying to kill him? Yeah. And he went to the priest Ahimelech, and he went and he ate the bread that was consecrated only for the priest. He took that bread and he ate it. Yeah, he shouldn't have done that. Oh, but wait. The scriptures don't anywhere condemn him for having done that. See, that's the point that Jesus is getting at when he says that. Do you remember David? We're talking about King David. Do you remember how Matthew has been comparing Jesus to King David and showing how Jesus is greater than David, which would have been pretty crazy for the people at the time to understand, because who is the greatest king in the history of the nation of Israel? David. You're right. David did that. And he wasn't condemned for what he did. You can see Jesus, I don't know if he winked right then, but think about that for a moment. And what's really, really interesting to see here is, without again saying the words, Jesus has just made a comparison. He's using an argumentative technique, arguing from the lesser to the greater. In other words, if such and such is true for the lesser, then how much more true would it be for the greater? You following that? And so the implication that Jesus is saying is going through here is this: if what David did was fine, and I, who am much greater than David, do it, then it must also be fine. So you see, that's the logic they would have absolutely understood. Because you're thinking, why is it that at the end they want to go kill the guy? Here is the reasoning. They understand what's taking place here. This isn't just losing an argument. This is Jesus making a clear implication that he is greater than King David, which is not that surprising to us. Because King David was a great earthly king, and Jesus is the King of Kings. He is the King of Kings. He's King David's king. It's not a surprise to us, but it would have been a bit to the Pharisees. A second analogy Jesus gives, or another example, as it were. Haven't you read that in the law, on the Sabbath, the priests in the temple desecrate the day? Interesting choice of words. And yet are innocent. What is Jesus referring to there? Well, the simple reality that the priests on the Sabbath day were instructed to continue with the sacrifices, and in fact, a special extra Sabbath sacrifice, which, by the way, would have been what? Work. And so, all throughout the course of this history of the Israelite nation, the priests have been performing work on every Sabbath day, and not only, and in that sense, desecrating it, but not only is it good, it's what they were commanded to do. Oh. Now, here's an interesting implication. We know something to be true about Jesus that they wouldn't have understood yet. And that Jesus is not only a king, he is also a priest. In fact, the author of Hebrews tells us that he is our great high priest. So Jesus is so much greater than David. He's the King of Kings. He's so much greater than the priest because he's the great high priest. Allow me to go off to the side for just a moment. It says in Hebrews, and reflecting to the Old Testament time, that the high priest would go and offer the sacrifices year after year for his own sin first, then for the sins of the nation. And each year, all it would accomplish was pushing them off for another year. and he would never sit down because the work was never done. But Jesus, this great high priest, comes and offers once and for all himself as the sacrifice. It is the atoning sacrifice that pays for all of those sins that were pushed one year after another, and all of our sins, and yes, as strange as it may sound, even the sins forward that we have yet to commit. And Jesus, it says, after he was done with that sacrifice, that once and for all sacrifice, has now gone back to the Father and has sat down at the right hand of God. Why is he sitting? Because his work is done. There's a reason why we say salvation in Jesus alone. Because he alone accomplished the work. There is nothing else. He was our great high priest. What did the high priest do? This is a real long rabbit trail, but you're just going to have to indulge me in it because I'm not going to stop. The high priest, preach it? Did someone say preach it, brother? Yes, that's what I'm looking for. The high priest was the perfect representative. Jesus, as our high priest, is our perfect representative, because what does the high priest do? Represents man to God, represents God to man. Jesus fits that perfectly. He was God, and he can represent God to us because he's God, and he can represent us to God because he was man. I get excited about this stuff. I'm wondering if there's anyone else in the course of history that's been so uniquely qualified. No, nobody. It's a bit of a rabbit trail, but it goes to the answering the question of who Jesus is. And all of these things are implied here in this text. Jesus is saying, I'm greater than David. I'm greater than the priests. And this isn't braggadocious or arrogant. This is simple reality. This is truth. And this is what Jesus is clearly implying. Oh, I love this stuff. But we need to continue along. I tell you, one greater than the temple is here. Like, if this wasn't already good enough, Jesus says, one greater than the temple is here. Who's he thinking about? Remember I told you before, the answer is most usually Jesus? Okay. Who's he thinking about when he says, one greater than the temple is here? Yeah, that's exactly right. That is exactly right. He said elsewhere, a little bit later on in his ministry, he said that the temple will be destroyed and I will rebuild it in 3 days. And he's referring to himself, not the actual physical temple. Because the physical temple is actually just a foreshadowing or a sign pointing towards something else. Jesus. What is the temple? What was the primary purpose of the temple? Was to hold the presence of God. And what does Jesus demonstrate for humanity? God with skin on. The presence of God. In human form. And so that regard, Jesus is exactly the temple. He is the presence of God among the people. That's what Jesus is saying to them. So when he says one is greater than the temple is here, they understood where he was directing his intentions and what he was pointing at. One greater than the temple. Jesus is greater than David. He's greater than the priest. He's greater than the temple. We're not done yet. If you'd known what these words mean, I desire mercy, not sacrifice. You would have not condemned the innocent. Now, I don't think that Jesus means his disciples here specifically, though they're included. But what does this mean? Jesus has already said this in the book of Matthew. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. The picture there is this. The Pharisees, or this group of people, were so intent on following all of the rules, on making sure that all of the laws were kept and all the rules were held to the strongest regard, no infringements on them at all, that they missed the point of the sacrificial system in its entirety. Remember Jesus said earlier on, at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, he said, I did not come to abolish the law, but to what? To fulfill the law. And Jesus is heading in the very same direction here. The whole point of the sacrificial system was not specifically to follow rules, but rather to direct our attention towards God. And that's where the idea of mercy comes here. I mean, what has God shown to people and continues to show to people? What have we understood? Good work. Way to answer correctly. Mercy. What have we talked about so many times in this room? We all deserve the wrath of God. We are all sinful. We cannot save ourselves. It is our default position. We are born into sin, and we choose to sin each and every day. And as a result of it, we deserve the wrath of God. And God, in His great mercy, provided Jesus as a sacrifice to remove from us the just punishment, the just deserts of our sin, which is exactly what mercy is. It's the removal of that which you deserve. And Jesus is saying to them, you guys have misunderstood. I'm not really all that concerned about all the details and following. What I'm actually concerned about is showing you mercy and as a result, teaching you to be merciful as well. We're going to get to Matthew 19 at some point, eventually. And when we do, we're going to be reminded, Peter's going to ask Jesus, how many times do I forgive? 7 times 7, he thinks he's being really good. Jesus says, nah, 70 times 7, the point's not the number. The point is, you need to always be forgiving. And what is it said there? The same thing that was repeated in the Lord's Prayer back in Matthew chapter 6, 5 or 6. What is that? If we forgive others their sins, then our Heavenly Father will do what? Forgive us our sins, which is an example of mercy. But if we don't forgive others, then He will not forgive us. Here's the simple picture. If we do not get it, how incredible much mercy God has shown to us, and then in like demonstrate that mercy to other people, then we have shown that we have not actually received mercy ourselves. Are you following that? Does that make sense? Here's the thing. If you are not a merciful person, if you do not demonstrate mercy to the people around you, if you want to give them what they deserve, I got bad news for you. That means you want to get what you deserve. What if we just determined or reminded ourselves of again, what do we deserve? None of you want what you deserve. I don't want what I deserve. If we understand and recognize the mercy that God has shown us, then we would be merciful to others. That's what Jesus is saying. If you would just understand this, if you would just get it, that mercy is more important than following all the rules, then we wouldn't even be in this situation at all. You wouldn't be following me around a grain field, Ferrarazzi-ing my disciples. If you would just understand what it means that I desire mercy and not sacrifice. Now, is there anything wrong with sacrifice? No. Again, sacrifice is not the problem. The problem is when sacrifice becomes the point instead of mercy. Jesus continues and says, for the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. Whoa. Now the Sabbath, I think that's the fourth commandment. Remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. Was clearly the focal point of what's at stake here. And what is the Sabbath? What is the intention? 6 days you should work and on the seventh day you should rest. That's the basic. The reality is that there's not a whole lot of verbiage to describe what it means to remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. There's not a lot that says all of the rules of what you should or shouldn't do. And what had happened over the course of time, over years, there was more rules and more rules and more rules to help to try and determine what exactly one could do or what one couldn't do. Are you allowed to pick grain? Are you allowed to pick grapes? Is it different than grain? Are you allowed to... It's crazy to think that these disciples were picking grain, which by the way is classified as harvesting and therefore work. And they were threshing the grain, rubbing off the husks, and probably winnowed it. We get really technical. They were probably breaking the law like 3 ways from Sunday. That was a pun. So here's the thing. Of course, their Sabbath was on Saturday, but let's not get into that for now. So here's the thing. They were guilty according to the rules that the Pharisees had established and added to. But when you just look at what the Scripture actually says, wouldn't it be fairly clear to recognize that what they were doing wasn't work? Like, you don't have to be a super smart person to think they just picked a couple of pieces of grain and ate them. If you call that work based on technicalities, what's your intention? What's your point? What is it that matters to you? Rules. And probably rules that pointed to their authority, which is probably really what's at stake here. You see what's really at stake? It's an issue of authority. Jesus is demonstrating his authority. Matthew's been showing us this over and over again. And the Pharisees are seeing their authority being eroded. There's always ever only 100% of authority, and if someone gets more of the percentage, what does that mean to others? They get less of the percentage. That's just the way it works. And they see their authority being eroded, and that's really the issue that's at stake for them. Which once again goes to show you that mercy is not important to them. Whether it's sacrifice, whether it's authority, clearly they have missed the point that Jesus was coming to fulfill. He says, I'm the Lord of the Sabbath. What does it mean to be the Lord of the Sabbath? Elsewhere, Jesus says that man was not made for the Sabbath, but Sabbath made for man. So what does that mean? Well, it's not about the rules, it's about the intent. What is the intent of Sabbath? It says in the beginning that God created the earth and all of creation in 6 days, and on the seventh day he rested. Now, why did God rest on the seventh day? Because he thought, hey, you know what would be really cool? An arbitrary rule. Let's put that in here now. I doubt it. Well, he was really tired. I mean, it was a lot of work. He said, let it be. And that was tiring for him. So he needed a break. No. Because he was establishing for us a pattern of life. Establishing for us a pattern of work and rest. Because you know what humans do? They think if 6 days of work is good, then 7 days must be better. And some of you are going to start feeling a little guilty really shortly. Because you don't rest. But the point is not about just the rest. The point is about where we find the rest. Jesus said, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. You take a day off work every week because you want to religiously follow the rules and rest, then you've missed the point. If you take a day off work so that you can focus your attention on Jesus, on what his burden is, his yoke, and you use that as a way of refreshment, then the rest of your, then that's the intention that God designed from the beginning. And that's what Jesus is saying. Some people say, Jesus is saying, you don't need to take a day off anymore. Now you just need to rest in me. I don't think that's what Jesus is saying. I think it's still absolutely good to take a day off. Do you know anything about taking a day off? It's very important. You know how I know? I'm crabby and tired. I haven't had a day off in the last couple of weeks. And whose fault is that? Is it your fault? No, it's my fault. So by the way, don't hear me standing here as one telling you what to do because I've got it all figured out. You hear me saying, I understand this. Rest is important. It's the way God designed us. But more so than just the physical rest. I mentioned first that I was crabby and tired. It's the crabby part that's more of a greater concern. If I were to take the time that's appropriated for me to rest in Jesus, to turn my attention to him, to consider his yoke instead of mine, do you think I would be less crabby the other 6 days? Jesus says, I'm the Lord of the Sabbath because he is the one that we find our rest in on the day that we rest. We'll talk about that a little bit more near the end. Going on from that place, he went into their synagogue. Again, Matthew says going on from that place, not likely because it happened in the exact next moment, but because he's continuing his theology as he's organized these stories together. Very possibly the following Sabbath day, we don't know that for sure, but here, now we're going to have the miracle that affirms the teaching. Let's review the teaching quickly. Jesus has just said, he's implied it, I'm greater than David, I'm greater than the priests, I'm greater than the temple, I'm greater than the Sabbath day. You following all that? Well, that doesn't surprise us because we've already been learning that he is God. He has all the authority. Now Jesus performs a miracle to prove it or to validate it. Going on from that place, he went into their synagogue and a man with a shriveled hand was there. Looking for a reason to accuse Jesus, they asked him, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? And you can just imagine, right? And maybe they even planted the guy. Maybe they even said, hey, are you going to be in church this Sunday? Because we really would like you to be there. If anyone ever says that to you, get nervous. They might be setting you up. No, I don't think they would be. But this might have been, I don't know that for sure. Maybe they just seized the opportunity. Maybe they just knew that crippled person and Jesus equals healing. They knew something about him, didn't they? They knew something about him. And so they bring the attention. And this poor guy who's got the crippled hand, I'm sure he's smart enough to recognize that he's in the middle of something that's not about him at all. It's a controversy. It's a challenge. These guys are looking at Jesus and trying to accuse him. They want a reason to do what? Kill him. Do you not see the irony of this at all? It's wrong for Jesus to heal a guy on the Sabbath, but it's totally fine for them to plot his murder. Are you following that? Like, what the... Jesus said to them, once again, he asks a question. Oh, another one I would have loved to have been there to see. I would have laughed out loud when he was done, probably, which is maybe good that I wasn't there. If any of you has a sheep and it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will you not take hold of it and lift it out? And the answer is yes, not because it makes logical sense to us, but because it was actually a provision written into their stuff that said that it was okay for them to do that. It's okay, because here's the thing. In their minds, this is their thinking. The sheep is in imminent danger, needs to be helped right away. This man, with his shriveled hand, he's had it for a long time, he can make it till tomorrow before you heal it. That's probably the thinking. That's probably the logic they're using. And Jesus argues that a human is so much more valuable than sheep. I want an amen from all of you right there. We're not shepherds for the most part, so maybe it's easier for us to say that, but this is so important. God made humans in his image, not sheep. Human beings, every single human being, from the moment of conception until their very last breath, is the crowning glory of creation. We shouldn't even be having this discussion. There's no comparing the value of a sheep over the value of a human life. And although Jesus doesn't point to it, I think there was more at stake here, because saving the sheep did them a whole lot more personal gain. Remember, I talked about the fact that authority was important to them. Why? Because it was their authority. Why would their sheep be important to them? Not because they care all that much about the sheep, but because they care about their livelihood. And so they can write the rules and the laws to suit themselves just fine when they don't give a rip about someone else. But that's not how Jesus was, see, because Jesus had compassion. Jesus was merciful. He sees a man with a shriveled hand, and he sees something that's not the way it should be. Which is terribly encouraging to me today, because regardless of whether or not God heals my metaphorical shriveled hand, he looks upon me with compassion just as he does you. Isn't that encouraging? He's not comparing you to sheep and whether or not you followed all the laws. He is compassionate because he loves you. But it's even more interesting because of how Jesus accomplishes this. He says to the man, stretch out your hand. And he stretches out his hand. And it was completely restored. And so, in effect, Jesus doesn't actually work. Did you notice that? Jesus doesn't actually do any work. I think that's just incredible irony there. Now, he doesn't even say, be healed, like he sometimes did. He didn't even heal it with a word like he sometimes did, because you know what would have happened then? The Pharisees would have argued that speaking on the Sabbath day violated it. You laugh, but they might have. I mean, they had rules for how many steps you could take. Why not have rules for how many words you can speak? That would be a great idea. Some of you are married to someone who talks a lot, and you're thinking, praise the Lord for the Sabbath. Let's go for that. That's the kind of way they were thinking. They completely missed it entirely. Jesus says, we're not worried about all the rules. We're worried about compassion, about mercy, about doing what is good. Remember I said last week that Jesus, when he said, take my yoke upon me and learn from me, what was his yoke? Do you remember last week? What was the yoke of Jesus? What was his burden? What was the center of his life, his intention, his goal? To obey the Father. That's what his point was. That's what his burden was. So when we take his yoke upon us, then we are directed where we should be directed, towards the honoring of God, and not our own agendas, and not saving our own sheep, but rather doing what God would want. Would God want us to help someone else on the Sabbath day? You know how I know that? Because it says it right there. Jesus says it right there. How much more valuable is a man than a sheep? Therefore, it is lawful. And what does lawful mean? It means required by law, not just permitted. He doesn't say it's permitted. He says it's lawful to do good on the Sabbath day. And so you're saying, well, I'm taking a day off, and I'm not going to do anything good that day. Whoa! I think you've missed the point. You've become religious instead of desirous of honoring God. Stretch out your hand. And this poor innocent bystander, doesn't matter. At the end of the day, he goes home with two whole hands and he wins. And we say, praise the Lord. But the Pharisees went out on the Sabbath day and plotted how they might kill Jesus. And so Matthew has been showing us that as Jesus has been continuing in his ministry and answering the question, who am I? There is an increasing opposition because there are only two kinds of people in this world. There are only two kinds of people in this world. There are the people who accept Jesus as the Christ, the Messiah, the King of Kings, the Father, the Lord of David, the Son of God, the Son of Man. There are only two types of people, the ones that understand that and believe that and the ones that don't. And the more that that message gets pushed forward, the bigger the divide becomes. You know this because you've heard it. The more that I hear about Jesus and learn about Jesus and read about him in his word and become, and the more I love him. Isn't that true for you? The more I love him. And if I don't believe those things to be true about Jesus, the more I hear of him, the more I hear of his word, the more people proclaim him, the harder my heart gets, the angrier. You want to know why some people have such great, incredible vitriol for Jesus? Probably because they've heard about him a fair bit. Of course, that begs the question, which are you? Aware of this plot, Jesus withdraws from that place, which is perfectly legitimate. That's a legitimate thing for us to follow, but it's also legitimate in keeping with the fact that Jesus has an agenda. He's got timing and things that he's working on at a certain place and time to coincide with the fulfillment of prophecy, and so he removes himself. Not because his message has changed or because he's afraid, but because he knows that the more I'm confronting these Pharisees, the worse it's going to get, their hatred's going to grow, and they are going to kill me. He already knows this. They're going to kill him. But who's in control of their killing him? He is. Isn't that incredible? I mean, you really want to know who Jesus is? He knows that he's going to get murdered, and he's in control of when and how that's going to happen. And so, he withdraws, and many people followed him, and he healed all their sick. No surprise there. That's what he did. And he warned them not to tell who he was. Once again, not because he was afraid, not because he didn't want people to know, but because of the timing and his intentions and plans, because he's in control of the circumstances, he warns them not to tell. This is to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet Isaiah. What did the prophet Isaiah say? He says this, "Here is my servant, who I have chosen." Who is Jesus? He's the chosen one. "The one I love, in whom I delight." Which immediately draws my attention back to chapter 4, I think it is, or chapter 3, 3 or 4, where Jesus is baptized. And what does the voice from heaven say? "This is my Son, in effect the chosen one, whom I love. In him I am well pleased. In him I take delight." And so these fulfill the scripture. "I will put my spirit on him." Do you remember what happened in that same scene? The Spirit of God came and anointed him on his head in the form of a dove. "I will put my spirit on him, and he will proclaim justice to the nations." The nations, meaning not just the Jewish people, but to all people. I'm an amening on that one. Now, here's something interesting to note. He will not quarrel or cry out. In other words, he's not going to shout and argue in the streets. He's not going to do this with great, incredible fanfare. In fact, he does the exact opposite, doesn't he? He withdraws. He says, "Don't tell people who I am." He's not sounding a war cry and on the war path. He's bringing justice, but he does it in a way that just seems opposed to the way one would think it should be done. No one will hear his voice in the streets crying out. A bruised reed he will not break. By the way, a bruised reed was useless for, and it was no good. It was thrown away. But even Jesus wouldn't do that. He's so gentle and cares about everyone that even the most downtrodden of society, Jesus wouldn't step on them to get to where he wants to go and what his plan was. Even this man in the synagogue, Jesus didn't use this man for his purposes. He had compassion on this man and healed him. Jesus also says a smoldering wick he would not snuff out. It's just another, just a second analogy of the same thing. And I'm going to move along a little bit more quickly so that we can get done. Till he leads justice to victory. Justice. Justice is an interesting word. And I want to just pick on it for just a moment. Because when we think of mercy, we think of the opposite of justice, don't we? We think of mercy and justice as in conflict with each other. If justice is going to take place, then there's no room for mercy to be shown. And yet, Jesus somehow is able to demonstrate incredible depths of mercy and maintain and withhold the absolute highest standard of justice as well. Is there anyone like Jesus? How does he do that? Well, it's simple. He gives of himself. So that our sins are not held against us, which is mercy, but they are held against someone, him, which is justice. Incredible to think about. Justice is done when Jesus Christ goes to the cross and dies for the sins of the nations. When he dies for your sin and for my sin, justice is being done. While all the while we are shown the incredible depth of mercy. In his name, the nations will put their hope. People put their hope in a lot of things. And we talk about this from time to time. People put their hope in other people. People put their hope in finances. People put their hope in their own abilities. People put their hope in their intellect. You don't have to live very long to know that other people will fail you, that finances come and go, that your abilities wane as you get older, and for many, your intellect will go as well. You can't put your hope in any of those things. But there is one in whom you can put your hope, and everyone can put their hope in him. The nations means everyone. It's not just the Jewish people. It means everyone can find their hope in Jesus. Jesus didn't say, come to a day of rest and find rest. He said, come to me. He didn't say, come to greater finances and find rest. He didn't say, come to nicer stuff. He didn't say, come to your athletic ability or your physical ability or intellect. He didn't say, come to any of those things and find rest, because there's no hope in any of those things. He didn't say, come to the law and follow all the rules and find rest. He said, come to me and find rest. Because Jesus is the only place where we can find rest. He is the only one in whom we can put our hope. A couple of thoughts to conclude us this morning. I want to talk about rest for just a moment. I have a question I wrote in my notes, and it simply says this: is Jesus the Lord of your Sabbath? And then I wrote again, do you regularly rest in Jesus? We live in a very different day and age. We live in a very different culture than in this culture and where these words were shared and the circumstances surrounding them. I think probably most of us don't have a problem with all kinds of religiously following all of the rules. I think probably in our day and age, we have had a pendulum swing to the opposite side of things, where there's no rules to follow at all. I don't think that many of us are struggling with the details of what I should do or shouldn't do on a Sabbath day. Probably most of us are struggling with the whether or not we're actually having a Sabbath day. And it would be really easy for us to miss the point. Because we would look at this and say, well, okay, Jesus, yeah, those Pharisees, oh yeah, those Pharisees guys, we're not like them. It's no problem. We've got no issue with that at all. We don't hardly have any rules, so no problem. And then we would also miss the point. When Jesus says, I'm Lord of the Sabbath, he doesn't mean, I'm Lord, you don't have to have a Sabbath. He's saying that your rest needs to be found in me. And so I have to ask you, are you resting in Jesus? And this is about more than the day-to-day, though that is very important. This is about the idea of resting on a regular interval. Why does God put this in his word? Why does he tell us these things? Why does he model it himself when he creates the earth and the world and everything? Because it's good for us. I mean, how many of you would like to have less sleep? Any takers? Have any volunteers? Wait a sec, me out, Anthony. Good work. Any takers? Anyone here would like to have less sleep? I never met a single person who wanted to have less sleep. Any of you like to have fewer hours in the day? Any of you like to have fewer hours in the day? Any one of you think that you're not already getting enough done as you'd like to do in the time that you have? And I wonder how many of you who would have answered affirmative to or negative to all those questions are also faithfully finding your rest in Jesus at regular intervals. I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand. As I've already confessed to you, I have my own guiltiness with this that I need to address. By the way, just in case you're wondering, tomorrow I'm not working. I'm taking the day off. But it's not because I want to religiously take the day off, though that would be good. It's because I want to rest in Jesus tomorrow. I'm going to have an extended time of reading his word in the morning and talking with him because I don't have anywhere that I have to be. Maybe even I'll sleep in a little bit. No, I won't. My kids say, no, you won't. I'm always glad when my children are around to keep me straight. All I know is this, when I look around this room, and I love you all. Do you know that? Do you know that I love you? Some of you I've not met yet, but I already love you. Some of you I've met, and it's been harder, but I still love you. And some of you I've grown to love that's actually beyond words for me to express it. But I look across this room, and I see many who have decided to fill their lives with so much stuff that they are missing the rest in Jesus. And so as one who loves you, my encouragement to you is to consider this carefully, not as a religious rule, not to be so concerned about sacrifice, but rather as one who recognizes that God says to you that I want you to rest, and who loves you way more than I do? God does, yeah. And he has made you to rest, to periodically rest in him. And you might say, but I can't take a day off work because then I won't be able to pay my bills. And I say, you need to take a day off work even more so, because then you can learn to put your hope in Jesus instead of in your ability, in your finances. Where is your hope found? Now, I'm not talking about take all of the days off work. That's a whole nother problem. I'm talking about the periodic time to rest. As I mentioned earlier, not only is it good for your body, it is very good for the inside parts of you. How many of you think, if you were to be faithful to rest in Jesus one day a week, just follow with this now for a bit. How many of you think, if you were to do this faithfully because you see its benefit, because you realize where you can put your hope in Jesus, you can come to him and find rest, how many of you think that your relationship with your spouse would be better? You don't have to answer. Just think about this in your mind. How many of you think you would love your spouse better if you were resting in Jesus regularly? How many of you think that you would have better wits about you to care for your little children as they run around and drive you crazy? How many of you think that you would be able to do a better job of being respectful and obedient to your parents if you regularly rested in Jesus, taking His yoke upon you. And I'm not just looking at the Funk children. I'm looking at all of you. And lest you think that doesn't apply, I think some of you have parents also that you are to be honoring and respecting. How many of you think that your attitude at work with your boss or your coworkers would be more Christ-like if you were regularly resting in Christ? You see? You see? Not as a religious rule, but as a reality of the truth. Because Jesus is Lord of all. He's greater than David. He's the King of Kings. He's greater than the priests. He's our eternal high priest. He's greater than the temple. Jesus is God with us. He's greater than the Sabbath because it's in Him we find our rest. And the miracles prove it. And the prophecies fulfill it. Take a rest. Take your rest in Jesus. He is the Lord of the Sabbath, after all. Is He yours? Let's pray together. Father, we thank You so much, always, 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 for Your word that is just so rich. And we've only just talked about it for a few moments, but we know there's so much there. We thank You that there is a place for hope for us, a place where we find mercy, a place where we find rest, and that it is in You and always and only in You. Father, would You show us where our lives have become so busy that we've been distracted from You? Would You give us courage to make some decisions to ensure that we can spend the right amount of time resting in Jesus, our Savior? Father, would You allow us, when we have the courage to do that, to see the benefit of it so that we are affirmed and reassured? Father, as we trust in You in a greater way, would You show us that that trust is not in vain, but that You are worthy of our trust? Father, may our lives not demonstrate the patterns of this world, but may they be a reflection of You. Father, when people look at us and how we rest in You, may they see that and be attracted to it. For we know that You are the Lord of the Sabbath, and it's only in You that we find rest.